Psalm 119, returning to our study of the longest chapter in the Bible. In the middle of it, verse 105 is where I'll begin reading. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Yahweh, according to your word. O accept the free will offerings of my mouth, O Yahweh, and teach me your ordinances. My life is continually in my hands. Yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. You can be seated. I blame the contemporary Christian music industry for ruining the first verse of this stanza. It's impossible to read it without hearing the voice, the flowery and happy and helpful lyrics of the song, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." But the truth is, the context of this verse, the imagery that this language creates is not flowery, it's not delightful, it's ominous, and it's dangerous. I want you to imagine, if you will, a person out in the middle of the woods, in the middle of the night, lost, the kind of woods that are pressing up against you, where you get scratched just by turning, the kind of darkness where there's no moon out, it's a moonless night, the kind of darkness where you can't see your hand in front of your face, the kind of night which is filled with humidity that covers you like a blanket, the kind of night that's silent, that any sound travels, a squirrel in a tree breaking a twig reverberates like an earthquake, that kind of night, that kind of lost. The kind of night where you hear any kind of movement around you and you know that there are enemies, there are adversaries, there are animals that are out to harm you and they're around you. The kind of night where you don't know where you're going. You just know that you are lost and it is dangerous and you don't know what to do. You can't see anything. You can't hear anything helpful. You're lost. You're destitute. Now I want you to imagine somebody giving you a lamp. Somebody giving you, to modernize it a little bit, a flashlight. Not a powerful flashlight, not a searchlight. Your path isn't lit up by a helicopter, but the kind of light that just lights the front of your feet. You can't see more than a foot or two ahead of you, which is in itself an act of mercy, because if you could see everything around you, you would be paralyzed with fear. Instead, it just shows you your feet in a step or two ahead. As you look down in your feet, you see a path. And you know intuitively that this is the path to safety. You couldn't have seen it without the light. You couldn't have followed it by any stretch of the imagination. But now that you have this light that shines to your feet, you know where to go. You know where to walk. The light doesn't promise you safety. In fact, it might make your journey even more risky. It will attract adversaries. It will attract thieves to you. But without the light, there would be no hope. With the light, you know exactly where to walk. That's the imagery of this passage. That's the imagery that the psalmist uses to describe the word of God. We live in a world where, you know, being lost in the woods with a flashlight is almost a quaint idea. We live in a world with streetlights and stoplights and emergency lights and flashlights and brake lights and tail lights and every kind of light imaginable. That's not the ancient Near East. The psalmist is lost in the wilderness. This is not the kind of wilderness where there's those blue lights that are on college campuses. You know, if you're in distress, press this button. There was none of that in the ancient Near East. He's surrounded by his adversaries. There's no light. There's only danger. But in his hand, he has a lamp that tells him where to go. This image is repeated often throughout Scripture, that God is the light to our path. And it's repeated often in Psalm 119. We haven't been in Psalm 119 in a while, and so I want to bring us up to speed. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. It's the longest poem in the Bible. It's the longest psalm in the Bible. And it's all about the Word of God. It's fitting that the longest chapter in the Bible is a chapter about the Bible, or the longest poem in the Bible is a poem about Scripture itself. It's 22 stanzas. It's an acrostic. An acrostic just means that it moves through the alphabet. It moves through the Hebrew alphabet from A to Z, through the Hebrew letters. Each stanza represents a letter from the Hebrew alphabet. So the first eight verses, the first stanza, is all the Hebrew letter Aleph, or A. The second eight verses, the second stanza, is all the Hebrew letter Bet, or B, and so on and so forth, through the entire alphabet, A to Z. It's this monument, this tower over Scripture that casts its shadow everywhere about the beauty and the majesty of Scripture. It's intricately created. Each stanza is different. It follows a different pattern. Some of them are chiastic. They move to the middle of the structure, the middle of the stanza. Some of them are metered. This one here is written in couplets. If you look through it, you see that every two verses are paired by some unusual word. This stanza is intricately designed. The whole poem is really, every verse in this entire chapter is about Scripture. There's just a handful of exceptions. But every verse, more or less, in this entire psalm is about the beauty and the power, the glory, the majesty of Scripture. Every verse in this stanza is, we see God's word, we see his ordinances, we see his word again, we see his ordinances again, we see his law, we see his precepts, we see his testimonies, we see his statutes over and over and over again, synonym after synonym for God's word. And this should be startling to us because in the middle of the Bible is this intricately assembled acrostic about the beauty of God's word. I mean, why bother with the acrostic? Why go A to Z through the whole alphabet? Why do that? It's done to show us that this author is harnessing all of his creativity, all of the depth, all of the possibilities of human language are all being corralled, all the synonyms, all of the words, all of the nuances, all of the connotations, the denotations of every word conceivable, A to Z, is being harnessed together to describe the beauty of God's word. And at the end of it, you're left just scratching your head saying, this is only scratching the surface. There's so much more that could be said. He's plumbed the whole depths of human language, and he hasn't even begun to describe the beauty of God's word. You know, we live in an age that's dismissive of God's word. Even among believers, often believers say, you know, I believe in Jesus and I believe the Bible is true, but what's with all the attention being paid to it? Some people even accuse Christians of being bibliolaters, worshiping the Bible instead of God. Well, if that's a fair charge or a fair accusation, the author of Psalm 119 would be guilty indeed. The whole psalm is about worshiping God's word, and that's because the psalmist understands that you can't separate worship of God from the worship of his word. You can't worship what you don't know, and how can you learn about God if not through his word? And hence, the longest chapter of the Bible is a chapter about the Bible, a chapter about the beauty and majesty of the Scripture given to us as a way to worship God by learning his word. Well, it's not a redundant psalm at all. 22 stanzas. I'm often asked when people hear that I'm preaching through it, does it get redundant? I mean, do all the stanzas start to sound the same? And, you know, at a cursory reading, yes. At a cursory reading, everything, it's hard to distinguish it. But when you pull the car over, so to speak, and you look in depth at each stanza, you see that each one is made differently and each one is different. And I hope if somebody were to ask you, is this redundant, you would say no. This stanza here, the N stanza, noon is the Hebrew letter, English N, is about God's word as a lamp, as a light to illuminate this ominous path in front of us. That's the angle it takes on God's word. So for outline this morning, we want to look at how the word of God acts as a light in a dark world. How the word of God is our light in a dark world. The first way is that the word of God illuminates. God's word leads to our illumination. It leads to our illumination. Illumination is just a theological word that means God opening the eyes of your heart to understand the truth of his word. And it's a fitting term, illumination, because it's derived from this passage. God's word is a lamp to our feet. It is a light for our path. This path imagery is not new in this stanza. This path imagery is used all throughout Psalm 119. In fact, you can flip all the way to Psalm 119, verse 1. This is how this chapter begins, back in verse 1. Verse 1, how blessed are those whose way, and that's the word for path, how blessed are those whose way or whose path is blameless, who walk, there's the path analogy again, in the law of Yahweh. This whole psalm begins with this imagery of a path, and that's the imagery the psalmist carries through the entire psalm. How blessed is the one who walks on God's path. And that becomes the word picture for this life, that God has placed us on a path. If you're following the Lord Jesus Christ, if your heart has been changed by God, if you are a believer, he has put you on a path. He's put you on a narrow path. It's not the wide path of the world. It's narrow, but it's a path that leads to eternal life. There are very few that find it, but when you find it through God's word, through the person of Jesus Christ. And when you found it, you follow Jesus because he walked that path first. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, whose path is blameless. That lets us know that the path to God is marked out by holiness. You cannot approach God except your way be blameless. And when you follow Jesus Christ, he makes you blameless. The path to God is the path to holiness. Another way to say it, the highway to happiness is the highway to holiness. There's no pursuit of God. There's no experience of blessing in this life apart from holiness. As the author of Hebrews says, pursue holiness without which nobody will see the Lord. That's the path that he set us on. Verse 9 then follows it with the perennial question, how can a young person keep his path pure? If you are set on this path of holiness, how do you follow God and guard your heart? How do you pursue this path? How do you walk on this path while keeping your ways pure? If the path to God is the path to holiness, how do you defend yourself? Verse 14 kind of answers that question. I have rejoiced in the path of your testimonies. He's celebrating because he's discovered that walking on this path leads to holiness and it gives him joy. He delights in the path because he delights in holiness. Verse 27, he then prays, make me understand the way of your precepts. He's praying that God would open up his understanding, open up his soul to better understand God's word because God's word is a path, he says in verse 27. Make me understand the path, the way of your precepts. Verse 32, he keeps going. Once he understands it, he says, then I will run in the path of your commandments. So at the beginning, he's just looking at the path saying, this is the way to God. Happy are those who are on it. Then he begins thinking, how do I defend the holiness of this path? Then he begins begging God, open my eyes to understand this path. Then he begins celebrating that he rejoices in this path. And finally, he tells you in verse 32 that he's going to run on it. It became a marathon through the woods. He is pursuing God by following this path. And it's all hedged by God's word. This is a fitting analogy. It's not unique to Psalm 119. Even Israel, when they were in the wilderness, led out of Egypt, led out of their slavery in Egypt, led into the wilderness, they were lost in the wilderness. But God didn't abandon them. God gave them a pillar of fire by night to guide them. God became their light in a physical manifestation of light. When they were in the wilderness, they didn't have scripture. Moses was writing Genesis when they were in the wilderness. So God himself became their light. But it's fitting now in this stanza about the celebration of God's word that it's not talking about the physical light of God. It's talking about the light of God's word, that God goes from illuminating through a physical presence to illuminating through his word. That his word casts light on our life. His word illuminates our path. And this gets back to why God created the world. Why did God create the world? I mean, this is one of the most complex and serious and important questions you can wrestle with in your mind. Why did God create the world? Was it because he was lonely? That he needed us in some way? No, the Trinity has infinite perfections to it. The three members, the three people of the Godhead, infinitely happy in their communication and love towards one another. They weren't lacking anything. God created the world because he is a revealer by nature. He created the world to magnify his glory. He created the world to display the wonders of his attributes to his own creation. He displayed the world He created the world to display his power to those whom he created. It all goes back to the glory of God. He is a revealer, an illuminator by nature. Not all of the universe displays the glory of God equally. Stars don't display the glory of God the same way angels do. Angels don't display the glory of God the same way algae does. Algae doesn't display the glory of God the same way people do. Made in his image. And we magnify the glory of God by worshiping him. By having joy, he says later on in this psalm, by delighting in his word. How can you worship God and how can you delight in God unless you know of him? Well, God reveals himself to us. That's illumination. He opens up the eyes of our soul to behold, as the psalmist says, wonderful things from his law. He doesn't keep himself a secret to us. He's not withholding his self-revelation. He gives it freely. We're not left wandering in the darkness. He's shown us what he wants from us. He has described himself to us. He has illuminated our hearts. He has given us a picture of who he is through his word. Now, the lamp is obviously the word, but the eyes to see the light of the word, that comes from the Spirit of God changing your heart. The eyes to see the light are brought by the Spirit. They're opened. This is how Jesus says it in John 3. The world saw the light but hated the light because their deeds were evil and they didn't want their deeds to be exposed. So they fled from the light. But the Spirit of God comes and changes people's hearts through faith in the gospel. It causes them to be born from above. Born again, Jesus says in John 3. And when you go from death to life, when the Spirit of God causes you to come alive, then you love the light and you see the light and you are drawn to the light and you magnify God in the light. That's because God is a savior by nature, and he's a savior by nature because he is a revealer by nature. He wants to reveal himself. God's word brings us our illumination. Well, it also brings us our motivation. Our motivation. It doesn't just reveal to us who God is. It motivates us to pursue God. Look at verse 106. I have sworn and I will confirm it. Just briefly, in the Old Testament, there was room for hasty vows. You could make a foolish vow and you could unwalk it that day. It required a certain sacrifice. You had to get a Levite involved. If you made a dumb vow, you could do the sacrifice and get the Levite and you would be released from your dumb vow. Here he's saying, this is not that kind of vow. I have sworn, I've made an oath, I've vowed it, and he says, I will confirm it. I'm resolute in this. Scripture is filled with foolish vows. If you want an example of a foolish vow, they're all over Scripture. You don't have to look hard to find them. As a general principle, the less vows you make, the better. The less oaths you bind yourself to, the better. But this isn't one of those foolish vows. Not every vow is foolish. You should let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't bind yourself to ridiculous vows. But there are exceptions, right? Marriage would be one that comes immediately to mind. A public vow. Baptism, one we saw a few minutes ago, comes to mind. A public declaration of your love for Jesus and your vow to follow him. All three baptisms today, all three people said that exact same phrase. They're being baptized to publicly show how they want to follow Jesus with their life. That's a sort of vow. Here's one right here. I have sworn and I will confirm it. What is he vowing? What is he swearing? Verse 106, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. He's resolute in his heart. He is making the vow. He is looking at the path in front of him. He only sees a few steps in front of him with that light, but he's looking at it. He knows where the path leads. He knows it leads to God. He doesn't know how long it is. He doesn't know how long it will last. He doesn't know how long his life will be, but he's looking at the course in front of him. He knows there's danger ahead. He knows there's affliction ahead, but while he's standing there looking at it, he says, I vow to walk on this path. I will keep your word. Listen, vows are not a replacement for sanctification, for the hard work of sanctification. Some people make vows about sanctification because it's hard work to actually pursue sanctification. It's hard work to put off lying and put on truth-telling. It's hard work to put off stealing and put on working and giving away. It's hard work to put off lust and put on contentment. It's hard work to put off materialism and put on contentment in Christ. It's hard work to put off lying and put on speaking the truth in love. That is hard work. So some people just ignore the whole process of fighting against sin and replace it with a vow. I hereby vow I'll never sin like that again. Go, starting right now, and I really mean it this time. Does that ever work? Of course not. That's a foolish approach to sanctification. But that's also not what he's doing here. He's not using a vow to short-circuit sanctification. He's using a vow to motivate his sanctification. He's using a vow to say, I'm looking forward to this path, and I will stay on it forever. I will persevere. He knows it will be difficult. Look at the next verse. I'm exceedingly afflicted. It is a difficult path. He is standing there, and he is counting the cost of following the Lord and saying that he is all in. Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after him, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow Jesus. And then he right away tells people, don't make the half-hearted commitment. Don't be the foolish king who assembles his army for battle, goes into battle, suffers casualties, and then does a head count and says, well, this was ill-advised. Jesus says, don't be that king. Don't follow Christ half-heartedly. Make your commitment. Count the cost. And what is it going to cost you? Everything, Jesus says. So deal with that at the front end. Don't be the foolish person, Jesus says, who builds half of a fence and gives up. Don't be the foolish person in my neighborhood. There's a guy who wanted to build one of those McMansions behind his house. Tore down the house in front and built half of the house behind. It's not enough to get it approved to live in. Ran out of money. Now he has two half homes, and he's homeless. Hey, count your money beforehand, genius. Jesus said that. Count the cost before you follow, he says. That's what the psalmist is doing. He's looking at the path. And he says, I have sworn and I will confirm it. I will keep your righteous ordinances until the end of his life, he says. Nothing will dissuade him. Verse 112, forever even to the end. This is not a vow of prosperity. It's not a vow of perfection. He knows that there will be difficulties. He knows that there will be obstacles. He says right away in verse 107, I'm exceedingly afflicted. But look at what he asks for when he confronts his own afflicted state. He says, I'm exceedingly afflicted, so revive me, Yahweh. Give me more life according to your word. This is his motivation to pursue. The more he's afflicted, the more he wants more life from God so he can keep pursuing him. Do you see how the reason God created the world comes full circle here? God created the world to display his glory to his people. Yet sin reigns in the world. It is a dark and dangerous place. The world is hostile towards God because it doesn't know him. It rejects him because it's in love with sin. So the world seems so dark. Then for the person with the light in his hand, he's afflicted from all sides. The more he's afflicted, the more he prays that God would give him more life so that he can learn more about God from his word. So the more the affliction, the more the desire is to learn about God from the word, which gets back to why he created the universe to begin with. Do you see the circle here? The more affliction, the more suffering, the more desire to see God's glory through his word. This is his vow. I will walk this path. I will be afflicted because I want to learn more. I want more life. What does he want more life to do? He's not thinking about going home and being safe. Look at what he says, verse 108. Oh, accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Yahweh, and teach me your ordinances. The Old Testament had two different kinds of sacrifices, those that were mandatory, prescribed by different times of the calendar. You do this sin, you do this sacrifice. It's all laid out for you. There's no guesswork. But there's a second kind of sacrifice, a freewill offering. It's not prescribed. You can give what you want, when you want, for whatever reason you want. That's a freewill offering. That's what he's describing here. He's not bringing the prescribed offerings. He's lost in the wilderness. He doesn't have his herd of sheep with him. He has nothing to offer except what's in his heart, except his joy, except his affections, except his thoughts, except taking every thought captive for the glory of Christ, memorizing God's word. That's what he says. Accept the free will offerings of my mouth and teach me your ordinances. He wants more life through his afflictions so that he can learn more about God through his word, so that he can offer God more praise, so that he can offer God more gifts. It's not that God is in need of his gifts. It's that by the act of bringing these offerings to God, it's magnifying his glory. God is glorified when his people are on the path saying, I want more life so that I can love you and follow you more. That's what he's begging for. He wants those free will offerings to be accepted. When it comes to bringing offerings to God, there's two questions you have to ask. What does God want, and will he accept it? And this gets back to the fact that God is an illuminator. He hasn't kept that secret from us. He's told us what he desires. As Micah 6:8 says, he has told you, O man, what he requires of you. He's told us what he desires for us to turn from our sin, for us to surrender our life and believe the truth of the gospel, for us to receive Jesus by faith, to receive his word, to love him, to walk humbly with our God, to pursue righteousness that comes from God, to pursue justice knowing that he is the judge, and to walk humbly with him. That's what he requires of us. It's not vague. It's not ambiguous. He's told us what to do, to take the news of his gospel to the ends of the earth, to pursue him, to live our life on this path. And of course, the more we live, the more we love him, and the more we love him, the more we delight in his word. Well, it's not all fun on this path. It doesn't guarantee us safety. The third thing God's word gives us is our protection. It gives us illumination, motivation, and protection. Look at verse 109. My life is continually in my hand. That's a weird phrase. My life is continually in my hand. I was translating this stanza from Hebrew, and I get to this phrase, and I think it's a misprint. I think that I'm not understanding it correctly, right? Shouldn't it be my life is continually in your hand? I mean, did he forget all of his theology? Did he fall and hit his head right here? My life is in my hand? What are you saying? Well, it's an idiom. It's a Hebrew idiom. And you know what an idiom is, right? A saying you have in a language that you can't really translate to another language, like barking up the wrong tree. How do you translate that? The idiom here means to just be all in knowing that you're facing death. We have a similar idiom in English. You know, if you were to go skydiving, for example, I would tell you, you're facing almost certain cataclysmic death. All right, likely cataclysmic death. All right, possible cataclysmic death. I was confronted by a paratrooper after second hour. I would look at you and I would say, do you realize you're taking your life into your own hands? That's this expression. The psalmist looks at this path and he says, I'm taking my life into my own hands. He says, I know this is going to cost me everything, but I am all in. He's going to walk on the path knowing that it could cost him everything. But what does he say right away? Yet I don't forget your law. That's his protection. He doesn't have an actual fence around his feet to ward off his adversaries. What he has is a fence in his mind. He will take every thought captive for the glory of Jesus Christ. He will not forget God's law. He will fight against sin by thinking about whatever is true, whatever is pure, whatever is noble, whatever is lovely, whatever is trustworthy. Think on these things. That's what he's doing with his mind. He is remembering God's law. He's using all of his mind to harness God's law and apply it to his life. He's meditating, memorizing, studying scripture. He won't forget God's word. His life is in danger living in this dark and hostile world, and so his defense is to study God's word. That's where he goes back to. Verse 110, the wicked have laid a snare for me. There's that path analogy again. The wicked have laid a snare. A snare is the kind of trap that has a rope involved. It grabs you by your feet and yanks you up into the trees. You don't lay those traps out in the middle of nowhere. You lay them on the path. Robbers ambush people on the path because that's where the people are. He knows the snares are ahead of them. He can probably hear people setting them for him right there in the darkness. Yet that's not going to get him to go home. It'd be easier to say, you know what, I'm not going to fight against the winds of our culture. I'm not going to fight against the direction of our world. It's too much work. I'm just going to go with the flow. I'm going to turn around and just go with the winds of the culture, wherever they lead. That'll keep you away from the snares of the adversary. But that's not the psalmist's desire. He is going to pursue the Lord, even though the snares are laid in front of him. And here's the path analogy again. Look, the snares are out there, verse 110, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. He knows the snares are there, but he won't veer off the path. He could avoid them if he would just go astray from the path, but he won't do that. Even though he knows they're there, he will not go astray from God's precepts, the principles in which you can live your life. Elon Musk, the billionaire founder of PayPal, the inspiration behind the Iron Man movies, that character. Billionaire founded PayPal, owns his own space travel company. If you want to go to space and you have lots of money, he'll hook you up. He held a press conference. Well, he did a press release yesterday about his new fifth mode of transportation. He says it'll be superior to cars, planes, trains, boats. He has the fifth way of transportation. Perhaps some of you heard the news yesterday. It was a system of pods. You know those things that you used to use at the bank where you put your check or deposit slip in and whoo, up the tube? He's designed one of these systems. It'll take you from L.A. to San Francisco in 30 minutes. L.A. to New York City, a couple hours. He says you could live in one place, work in the other. You travel at twice the speed of sound. You're in this 8-foot pod. There's this tube that goes from one place to the other. It's a tenth the cost of a high-speed train and much, much faster. I mean, normally you would say this is crazy and belongs in the world of science fiction, but he's a billionaire and invented PayPal and has his own space travel agency, so let's take him seriously for one more minute. He notes that there are some logical difficulties, I think was his word, to the plan, two of which are worth pointing out. One, he says that the human body, he rightly notes, can't withstand that kind of speed, but don't get sidetracked on that. The second difficulty, he says, is that the tubes would have to go in a perfectly straight line because any kind of variation, the G-force would, well, that would be the end of you. And there happens to be a mountain range between L.A. and San Francisco and a few of them between L.A. and New York City. So a straight line becomes a little bit more difficult. So he says that with some work, they could develop a 40-mile turning radius. That would be another difficulty. He helpfully notes that it can go above ground or below ground in a tunnel, whatever is most economical. Imagine traveling like that in a tube. He says it's accident-free, safe and secure from all alarms, so to speak. Nothing can go wrong. This is not the kind of world in which we live. We live in a world that is filled with people who don't love the Lord, and because they don't love the Lord, they don't love you. It's a hostile world. It's a world where people love to see Christians fall. It's a world where people love to promote sin. It's a world with snares laid out for us everywhere. And yet it's a world where God has given us his light in our hands. The more in danger we are, the more steadfastly we hold on to the light. We grip it. We won't let anything take it out of our hand because we know it's our only hope. It's what shows us where to go. And we know that it will lead us to our destination, and that's the fourth thing God's word gives us. It gives us our illumination, our motivation, our protection, and finally our destination. Look at how he says it in verse 111. I have inherited your testimonies forever. It's given to him as a gift. He knows at the very end of his life, verse 112, I've inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. He looks down this path. He knows the path goes all the way to the end of his life. He knows that there is a destination in store. It is his death. It is seeing the Lord face to face. It is being delivered from all enemies that exist in this world. That is the end of his life. And notice that he has already received it as an inheritance. What a majestic word that is. It's an inheritance. He didn't work for it. He didn't labor for it. It was given to him as a gift. It's his inheritance. Nobody can take it from him. Nobody can pry it from his hands. It has been given to him. What is his inheritance? The ability to delight in God's law, for they are the joy of my heart. That's what God has given him as his inheritance. He can pass it on to the generations that follow him if he wants to. It's the ability to delight in God's word. You know, we were slaves to sin, and when Jesus saved us from our sin, he made us slaves to righteousness, and he didn't keep us simply as slaves, he made us his own children, and he didn't keep us simply as children, he made us heirs, co-heirs with Christ, that we received the inheritance that was granted to Jesus Christ. That's what falls to us. We don't work for it, we don't earn it, we don't labor for it, it's granted to us as a gift. That's the way inheritances always work. Another way some of your translations might say, I have a heritage. It's the legacy that will follow behind you. And he is not concerned about external works. This is not about cleaning up your life on the outside and trying harder. I mean, he's not even thinking in that world. Notice where the battle is. It's in his mind that he remembers God's word, and it's in his hearts that he has joy in God's word. This whole war for godliness is all on the inside. This is not about external acts. This is all about remembering God's word and delighting in it, having joy in the scriptures, joy in God's testimonies forever. What keeps you on the path when there is enemies afoot? What keeps you on the path when there is affliction everywhere? What tethers you there is the joy in your heart. People aren't dragged along this path screaming and kicking against their will. They go willingly. They run, as he says earlier, because they delight in God's word. They have joy in their heart. Therefore, he says, he has inclined his heart to perform God's statutes forever. Even here, he's using gospel language. He's inclined his heart. He's not talking about sinless perfection. He's not saying, I'm never going to sin ever again. I'm going to walk in a sinless way all of my life. He knows that's not true. Look at the word he uses. He's inclined his heart. He's just turned the ship around. It's pointing in the right direction. The winds of the culture are blowing one way, but he's got his vessel pointed another way. He's inclined his heart to pursue God through the joy of his word forever, even to the very end of his life. That's his destination. And when he's there, he will have a heritage, a legacy, an inheritance to pass on to those who follow him. This is exactly the way that our Savior trod. It's exactly his path that he went before us. As Hebrews 12 says, he ran the race before us. He marked out the path that we should run. He marked it with holiness, and he marked it with suffering. Jesus never sinned, and we're following his footsteps. And he suffered for his holiness, and we're following his footsteps. Like Jesus, he considered it joy when he was afflicted, because it caused him to rely on God even more. Like Jesus, we consider it joy when we're afflicted, because we know, unlike Jesus, that we are disciplined as children. We know that, like Jesus, the more discipline, the more hardship that is in this world, the more we grow in our love and affection for God and his word. Esau received an inheritance. Do you remember what he did with it? Squandered it for his own fleshly desires. And then Hebrews 12 goes on to say, even though Esau sought it, he wanted it back. He sought it with repentance and with tears. He couldn't have it. It was gone. He valued it so little because he valued God so little. That's not the inheritance that we have. Hebrews 12 goes on to say, we have a different kind of inheritance, one that cannot be taken from our hands. If you're a child of God, you're a partaker of this heritage. If you're a child of God, this is what your inheritance is, the joy of loving God and God's word. It's internal, it's joyful, it captures your heart, it captures your mind, and it shows you where to walk. There are many people that are inclined to talk about godliness, but there's fewer people who are inclined to practice it. There's many people who are inclined to perform religious ceremonies. There's fewer people who are inclined to set their course to follow God's path. There's people who are inclined to make outward professions of faith, but to live their life on the wide path. I pray that we would be people that see the narrow path, that clutch the light to hold on to the lamp, knowing that eternity hangs in the balance, and that this light shows us where to live, shows us where to walk, and that we vow in our hearts that we will follow it forever. Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the forgiveness of sins that comes through Jesus Christ, because we fail, we sin, we rebel. We see the darkness and are tempted by it. We used to be children of darkness serving the prince of the air. We're thankful that you're more powerful than him, that you've set us free from the chains and the bonds of sin and death, that you took the punishment for our sin on yourself in the cross, that you paid our penalty that we could never pay, that you've given us newness of life through the gospel. So now, Lord, here we find ourselves looking at the path in front of us. Help us walk that path. Help us hold on to this light. We know we live in a dark and dangerous world. Help us pursue you with all of our might. Lord, we pray that we'd be fixated on your gospel, that we would sing of your love, that we would sing of your forgiveness, and that that would be our song, that would be our joy, that would be our inheritance from this point all the way until the day that we die. Let us walk that path. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.